I don't know how many of you are sports fans. I'm glad to see baseball back. It's a little weird to see empty stadiums or cardboard cutouts of fans, and they pipe in some crowd noise. They're doing the best they can, like all of us, during these unusual days we're living through. But I like football. I will confess to you, I don't like it as much as I used to. And for me, one of the reasons I am losing interest, or have less interest at least, is quite honestly, instant replay. Now, there are other things too, but it just drags the game on, and on the path it's going, I could see a day where they would have a camera on every player, every play, run the play, go 5 minutes away, see if anybody did anything wrong, then come back, all right, do the next one. That's how it feels to me. I'm sure it won't get to that extreme, but nonetheless, it kind of drags things on a little bit. We have these football Pharisees in New York watching every little thing to make sure they all got it right and didn't do anything wrong, and they send it back to the field. Okay, you guys, you can continue to play now. Something about that bothers me, but maybe that's just me. But it is only sports, and it is only a game. But there were some real-life Pharisees in Jesus' time, and there certainly are people in our world now, including, sadly, people among the church, that is the worldwide church of Jesus Christ, who act out frequently, and sometimes even in our own lives, act out frequently like Pharisees, where we're interested more in the rules than we are in the rule giver. And that is what I want to propose today as we look at this passage, that this is really what Jesus is getting at. These verses have been used, understandably so, to talk about marriage, talk about divorce, when you should, when you shouldn't, all those kind of things. And people have debated these and analyzed these and interpreted these and reinterpreted these throughout the history of the church. But when we look at not just the fuller context of this passage in the 10th chapter of Mark, but the fuller emphasis of what Jesus teaches, of what Jesus is about, and what Jesus would become following his death, resurrection, and eventual ascension into heaven, the start of the church, all the things that were going to happen over the course of the next several years, we can see a different. We can bring a different light to this passage that I hope will be helpful. But let's look in some detail at these verses first, and I'm going to kind of wrap it up with some overarching thoughts about it. So in the first couple of verses of Mark 10, we see that he went once again to a different location, different place. There's crowds of people again. This is a consistent theme throughout Mark. And it says, as was his custom, he taught them. This is what he did everywhere. That was his main emphasis. As I know I shared this before, how it wasn't about the miracles and the healings and the casting of the demons, and all that did happen. And that was still important, had its place. But for Jesus, the thing he wanted to get across the most consistently and persistently everywhere he went was his teaching, that people would see God differently because he's there. And to see who he is that God has sent. And so once again, we have that situation coming here, because notice that the question that the Pharisees brought up, they brought. Jesus had taught them. Now, maybe he touched on it. It's not that he never brought this up in the Sermon on the Mount. He brings it up, and we'll cover that in a moment, or touch on that in a moment. But it says then in the second verse, some Pharisees came and tested him. Tested. What are they trying to do? Are they seeking truth? Are they looking for an honest answer to an honest question? Or is there an ulterior motive to this question? I think it's fair to say, especially at this point in the ministry, that very few of the Pharisees believed in Jesus, trusted Jesus, had anything good to say about Jesus. They were looking for ways to discredit him, embarrass him. And in this case, a couple of things are going on. When to test him was, first of all, a political statement because of the topic. If you remember Jesus' close friend and cousin, John the Baptist, who he grew up with, who was the predecessor to Jesus in terms of preaching to prepare the way for Christ. And then eventually, John the Baptist was thrown into prison. Now, do you remember why? Because he was very critical of Herod. And Herod kind of liked John the Baptist, and he was intrigued by him. But when John started to call out Herod for having a very public, adulterous relationship, then that's when he had to put him in jail. And then when he was put to death so horribly by, you know, having his head cut off and brought to a party because, you know, this young woman wanted it so. Well, the reason she wanted it so was because the person about whom John the Baptist was critical was her mother. And so John ended up dead because he dared call out adultery and the lack of following through with whatever divorce law was there, if this would even fit the definition. So here's Jesus. Hey, Jesus, what do you think about divorce? So they're trying to draw him into the same thing publicly, especially now that he's moved to Judea. Okay, the location always matters. He is now closer to Jerusalem. So if he says something that is critical of Herod or sounds like it might be or similar to John the Baptist, maybe that's enough to get him into trouble with Herod. So that was one of the likely motivations of the Pharisees for asking this question. But really, it's also, there's even at a deeper level, there we see then is the way the question is framed, okay? And in the middle of verse 2, it says, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Is it lawful? The Pharisees were concerned about the law of Moses. Everything they did, they pretty much slept and ate and breathed the law of Moses, or at least their interpretation of it. In fact, it was their interpretation of it that would really carry the day, even over the law itself in many cases. But this is what they thought they were going to do. They were going to watch everybody all the time to make sure they were falling in line. Now, what was going on when he asked them about divorce his wife, Jesus says, what did Moses command you? Now, he's going back to the law. He's working with them at that level right there. But what was often happening was the men were taking advantage of the law, a loophole, if you will, in the law of Moses from Deuteronomy chapter 24, where depending on how you interpret it, a man could divorce his wife for any and every reason. If, in fact, in the English anyway, it says, a man can divorce his wife because he, quote, displeases him. Well, boy, doesn't that open up a... what, you burnt the dinner? I mean, is that it? I'm out of here? And worse yet, only the men had this power. Only the men were able to, even if there was something very deep and concerning and hurtful in the relationship that happened, it was only the men that could then go through whatever proper steps they had or had established anyway to get the divorce. Women had no power at all. So if the man was a complete jerk, the women had to live with it. If the woman was wonderful, but the guy woke up one day, was tired of her, and maybe he was lusting after someone else, well, I can't just go and sleep with her, at least not publicly, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make up something or find something bad about her. I'll convince everybody, tear her down. Okay, now I can legally divorce her and go remarry with this woman. Yes, this happened in Bible times. Yes, it happened in New Testament times. It's not as if they had family all together. Their marriages never fell apart. It's hard to determine what their, quote, divorce rate was, but it was there. It was part of the culture. So this is not an honest question about, you know, what happens when a marriage is in trouble and there's divorce being considered by the man and bringing it, how do we handle this? It was more, let's see if Jesus is going to give us the loophole, is going to, you know, help us to qualify this in that way. So when Jesus says, what did Moses command you? He's acknowledging the law and the place of the law. But then he goes on in verse 5 and says, because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote this law. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. I know that verse very well, because that is part of the language of the wedding ceremony that I typically use when I perform a wedding. And I think most of us are familiar with that passage for that reason. Yeah, that's what you say at a wedding. Okay, that makes sense. And that's good, and that is helpful. I think it kind of establishes something. But in the context of what Jesus is doing and saying right here, there's more going on than language for a ceremony. The Pharisees live and breathe the law of Moses. Jesus acknowledged, well, what did Moses say? They point back to Deuteronomy 24. Anybody can divorce his wife if, you know, he displeases, if she displeases him. Jesus is taking it back further. Jesus is superseding even the law of Moses. He said, well, okay, that was what the law did, but let me tell you about God's intent from the start. Let's go bigger than the law. Let's go larger. Let's go back to this place where God created the male and female. And notice he says male and female, and the two shall become one flesh. You know what you don't see in that statement? The man's here, the woman's here. You see equality, two coming together as one, sharing life together. Struggling together, having joys together, having sorrows together, having children together if God blesses them. But this is a unifying relationship that God intended. But what do we see happening around Jesus in his culture and certainly in many other cultures, including ours? Well, we don't have to keep married. Well, the man's in charge. I can do what I want. Now, certainly women have much more ability to work things than they did then, but let's also be honest, men, this is still more of a male-dominant culture than it should be. There is not enough equality in our world, and we'll save that whole topic for another time and place, but for this moment in this passage, Jesus is helping them to see a much bigger picture. And then in verse 10, after he had said this, then once again he's alone with the disciples. Now, quite often he would debrief the disciples or he'd give more information or maybe even a deeper teaching than what he gave publicly. But notice, it's the disciples who brought it up in verse 10. When they were in the house together, the disciples asked Jesus about this, so this was bugging them. And why wouldn't it? Because it was a normal and acceptable teaching. This is how you divorce your wife, guys, as ever happens. You know, we know we're not supposed to divorce. We know we really should shoot to have a good, strong marriage. But if things go bad, here's your path through. Here's the way out. And now all these men, all these disciples are thinking, oh, wait a minute. Well, which way is it? What do you mean? Can you give us a little bit more? And then Jesus brings it back to the law based upon the motivation and intention of the question from the disciples. Okay? More about this on the basis of law, okay? Jesus says, verse 11, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Now, if you go to, this is one of the places where on the top of the outline, I always give the gospel parallels, where in the other gospels, if at all, this same story is being told by Matthew or Luke or John. If you go to Matthew 19, you're going to see a line in Matthew that Mark didn't put in. It's the exact same situation, and yet there's something else in the 19th chapter. Of Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 10.
Let's actually start at 8. Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. The disciple said to him, if this is a situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry. So those two aspects are really important. Because first of all, Jesus says here, you know, according to the law, and the law still has its place, and we'll come back to that in a moment, in not just in divorce and marriage law, it has the law is important to us, but how we use it is vital. But so he's saying here, sexual immorality, if you're looking for grounds for divorce, as we say it today, is definitely one that Jesus would say, according to the law, he would allow for. But then look at the disciples' reaction. If this is the situation between husband and wife, it's better not to marry. Let's just give up. I mean, who on earth can be together their whole life with just one person? Are you crazy? It just seemed almost impossible. And yet Jesus, again, is pointing at something else. So he's talking about the law, which is important, and the grounds for divorce, which are necessary. But he's also saying your goal should be this, a unified relationship for life that you can try and strive for. Now think about this. When someone falls in sin of any form, of any kind, does the grace of God stop somewhere? Like, is there a number in mind? Like Jesus said to the disciples one time, how many times should you forgive your friend who sins against you? 7 times or 70 times 7, he says. Okay, so is that an actual number, 490? You're going to keep a checklist, and 491, that's it, you're done? No, of course, it is continual. The forgiveness of God is there and available, including the sin of adultery. And as a friend of mine once said, he said, I know that divorce from, he was married a second time very happily and a very godly marriage. But he said, God forgave me for the sin of divorce and I've moved on with my life and so has my second wife. And so he's built something new there. But so according to the law, we have this, but God has a goal that we should not look as a rule to keep, but an ideal to work toward. Do you see that difference? I'm never going to be the perfect pastor, whatever that is. I sure don't know. But every day I want to be the best pastor that I can be. I want to, you know, today's the day I have this wonderful joy, opportunity, responsibility to share the word with you. And I hope it blesses and touches and helps you at some level. And the times I have to talk with people one-on-one about something they're going through, the times I have to plan ministries and, you know, and to pray, all of that is part of being a pastor. But I don't do that perfectly. And I never will, and yet for that reason I don't stop trying, do I? Isn't that the way our marriages need to be? Anybody got this marriage thing perfected? You always get along. You never have a dispute, an argument, a disagreement. You never have to, you know, get quiet for a while and separate. You know, I mean, you know, like go to separate rooms. I mean, you know, that never happens at the Miller household, right, honey? It's a good thing she's wearing a mask. No. And of course, and Linda and I don't claim such a relationship, and yet we do share the ideal that God has brought together, this woman with this man, and we are living and sharing our lives together, endeavoring to have him in the middle of all that we do. And in as much as we allow him to work through us. and follow his patterns, then our marriage is stronger and able to overcome the bad day, the surprising and difficult event, and even the sin that takes place. That's the strength of marriage. And then the last part of this passage is almost seems like an add-on, but it does fit together. It says the 13th verse, people were bringing little children for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. Now, just the last week or two, Jesus said the same thing. Remember he said about childlike faith? And if you want to be great, serve. If you want to understand faith, you look to a child. So here it is, just a few days later, and Jesus is busy, and he's got all these people around in the crowd, and then there's these people bringing the kids, probably the moms, maybe the dads too, to have Jesus touch them, bless them, talk to them. Jesus loved those moments. I don't know what image you have in your mind of Jesus in terms of the person. Like he was a physical human being, and he was Middle Eastern, and you know, we see the renditions of artists over the years, and sometimes he just looks way too stiff for me, honestly, way too serious. You know, he smiled, he laughed. I can see Jesus playing tag with the kids and having a good time, or hide and seek, or whatever. Just really enjoying it. And so when the disciples stopped the children from coming, he was angry at them. He says that word indignant. It's really deeper than that. He was absolutely offended that they would do that, but then more so that they didn't understand what he just told them a few days ago, what he's been teaching them consistently and persistently over all of these months and years they were together. That childlike faith is the way in the kingdom. So when you see something in children that teaches you about God, that unconditional love from them, that trust they have in their parents, that optimism in their eyes, all of that is in children. Don't you see that? But you're going to keep them away because they're noisy, because they laugh, because they giggle. Is that what it is? What's wrong with you? Bring them here. And he had a great time with them. So I want you to see today from this, Jesus turns a trap question into a challenge against using rules as a means of oppression. So that's what the men were doing in terms of the women. They didn't have the opportunity. And even oppressing children. Not having any place in public, not being taken seriously. And then these are my kind of closing comments on this passage. Rules are necessary, but they cannot save you. So the Pharisees were just interested in the rules, in this case, the rules about divorce. But if you go to Matthew chapter 5, this is the Sermon on the Mount. I won't read that entire passage, but notice here in the 5th chapter of Matthew, after Jesus speaks what we now call the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, etc. And down to the 17th verse, he says, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For I truly tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, if anyone sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Then Jesus goes on for the rest of the 5th chapter of Matthew and uses this phrase, you have heard it said, but I say. He says that about murder. He says that about adultery. He says that about divorce, where he repeats the same thing about except for sexual immorality, okay, that's in the 32nd verse.
He goes on. He talks about oaths. He talks about an eye for an eye. He talks about loving for your enemies. Each of those paragraphs is probably divided that way out in your Bible in subheadings. He begins with that phrase, "You have heard it said, but I say." So the common way of thinking, the common way of believing, the common way of obeying the law, believing that this is what God expects, was to do this. About, think this way about murder, think this way about divorce, think this way about adultery, think this way about taking an oath. And these were all very common things among the people he was speaking to. And yet he takes it deeper in each case, which is why he said, as he began this portion, unless you are better at this than the Pharisees, you're never going to get to the kingdom of God. Now, that's kind of deflating, isn't it? Because he was pointing to his fulfillment of the law. So he's not throwing out the law. Rules are necessary, but they cannot save you. That's his point. There is no one who's going to supersede the obedience, the adherence, the devoutness of the Pharisees. Guess what? They're not going to make it either, because all of us fall and fail in some way sooner or later. And to simply put, no one's perfect. And yet, the Pharisees and most of the people lived as if, well, you know what? If we keep trying, we'll get there. And then God's going to recognize that. And to this day, isn't that the way many people believe about God? If you live your life mostly good, more good than bad, then, okay, the bad things are over here, but I've got, that pile's this high, and all my goodness is over here, that's this high. So God's going to see that and say, well, the scale's tipping your favor, you're good, you can enter eternity. That's not it. If that's your hope, if that's what you're depending on, your goodness, your obedience, this is what the Pharisees pushed toward, including law about divorce and grounds for divorce. This is what you have to do and to be. Jesus is saying, no, it's bigger than that. It's different than that. Go back to Adam and Eve. Look at them. That's how you should be. And you can't achieve that either. And guess what? I'm going to provide a different way to God through forgiveness on the cross, which is available to everyone. Because he wraps up that segment in Matthew 5 in the 48th verse, and when he says this, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." No one can do that. And that's Jesus' point. You can't get that good. So there's a different way to see God through him. The law and the rules matter. But if that's your hope, that ain't it. Rule guardians are hiding something. In the 23rd chapter of Matthew, we'll get to this section not too long from now in the Gospel of Mark. This is the what we now call the Holy Week, before Jesus' death and resurrection. During that time, this took place. It's called the seven woes. And Jesus had enough of the Pharisees and all the teachers of the law who were constantly trying to discredit him and leading the people away. And he just laid into them right there in the temple court. Just ripped them one side up one side and down the other. Just one of them. Let me read this from the 27th and 28th verse of Matthew 23. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and..." Oops, no, I got the wrong one, I'm sorry. 27. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear as to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." I wish I could say people didn't live like that anymore, but it happens. people that depend on righteousness as their way, as being good in the eyes of God and the eyes of men, project this image of goodness, righteousness, perfection. And so when they see someone else doing something wrong, why do they rip them down? Because it lifts them up, at least in their own head. Rule guardians like the Pharisees or anyone that takes that attitude that people should be like this. And why don't they do that? And this is the worst one. A real Christian won't fill in the blank. Is that what it's about? Is that why Christ died on the cross so you can obey more rules? Did Jesus just come into the world to be a better cheerleader than the prophets were? The job of the prophets in the Old Testament was to point people back to the law of Moses and say, look, you guys have fallen away. You're messing up. Please return to the law. Love God. Honor God. Worship God. Sacrifice to God. And for a while they would, but it eventually fell apart. It was this constant roller coaster that was continually going down of adherence by the people of Israel. Why? Because no one could get it right. So Jesus didn't come to say, all right, Jeremiah and Isaiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and all the other prophets, they were pretty good, but I'm going to be the best cheerleader for God, and I'm going to convince you that you really can make it on your own. You can be your own man, be your own woman, be perfect, because I'm going to show you how to do it. That's not why Christ came. He came to provide a completely other way to God through Him, through faith in Him, recognizing our failure, our brokenness, our sinfulness, and saying, you know what, I see it, I know it, and I love you anyway. Now believe in me. That's Jesus Christ. That's what He wants. Rule guardians are afraid because they don't want us to see what they're hiding behind that sheen of righteousness, that image of goodness. They might be hiding their own sinful patterns. They might be hiding a whole lot of fear. They might be hiding a fear of losing power and control and struggle. There's a whole lot you can hide behind when you bear an image of righteousness and you have to prop it up all the time. Are you more interested in the rules or in the God behind the rules? Paul writes about this topic quite a bit in Romans. You'll see the word, or the two words, the law, more in Romans than anywhere else in the entire New Testament. And just for one example, we'll go to the third chapter of Romans. And verses 19 through 24. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. So if you don't believe what Pastor Paul said a moment ago, then go to the Paul in the Bible, okay? He's a lot better at this than I am, all right? No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. You are not good enough. Sorry. Neither am I. And it's okay that you're not, because that's the place of access to God, not by being good, but by recognizing that I can't get it right, that I am fallen, that I am broken, that I am failed, and letting God love me right there in my broken, dirty, messed up, failed state. That's the access point, not the way up by being good and right, but by the way down by falling on your face. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. That's the purpose of the law. We need it. We need to recognize that, okay, I'm going to try, I'm going to go, I'm going to get it. Oh, man, this is hard. And we keep trying. Anyone who's gone through addiction understands this, like a, especially chemical addiction. You know, it controls you, and you recognize that. It's a lifelong struggle, or it can be. But all sin is a struggle at some level. Now 21, Romans 3. But now, apart from the law,
the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by the grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And God's people said, amen. That's our hope. That's our faith. So let's not fall in love with rules. They are important. They matter. We have to teach our kids right and wrong, good and bad. Why? So they can just be thought of as good little boys and girls? It's more so they recognize their own humanness at some point. Yes, we do praise them when they do good things, and you can overdo that, but certainly you acknowledge, yeah, good job, honey, good job. And when they fall, how you react to their failure is important, because parents are the God image in a child's mind. And so the way you react to their sin is the way that they're going to first understand God. So God sees me sinning. The child will think of mommy or daddy or maybe grandma or whoever and say, look, this is the way my authority figure in my life has reacted to me and my sin. Therefore, that must be the way God sees it. Now, if you've had that negative image in your heart and mind as a child or really hard experiences with parents, then that's something that needs to be overcome to see God for who God truly is. But that is the beginning point. There again, it's what Jesus says about childlike faith. Why children in the best of circumstances or a good circumstance will recognize that parents love them, so God loves me. The father image of God is good because my father was good. Now, if that's not your reality, then God can help you overcome that and still see the love of God in spite of whatever your growing up situation might be. And then lastly, the only law we need is to obey. The only law should be is to, but the only law we need is to obey. And this question was asked of Jesus in the 22nd chapter of Matthew. And again, it was a trap question by the religious authorities of his time. But once again, he had the way to see differently and help them to see differently. 34th verse of Matthew 22 says, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." This is the command to obey. Love God, love others. And you think about that, every choice that you have to make, which choice is going to honor God, which choice is going to show love for God and show love for a fellow human being. And then so if I love the stranger, I'm not going to steal from them. If I love the stranger, I'm not going to be rude to them, no matter how annoying they are. If I love my family member, it's going to honor God, even though they drive me crazy. If I love my wife, I know that I'm going to be honoring God in the way that Jesus talked about, the way it began with Adam and Eve, rather than looking for a way out. All of that comes back to a love decision. Love God, love others. This morning's passage wraps up with this. And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. In that passage, in that moment, you see Jesus with unconditional acceptance, unconditional value in those children, and unconditional love toward them. He wasn't just doing that because he liked the kids. He was tangibly demonstrating to the disciples and to everyone and to all of us, because it's part of the scriptural record, how we are to see other people. The way Jesus treated children is the way he treats us and the way he wants all of us to treat one another, with unconditional acceptance, value, and love. Let's pray.
Lord God, may your word go forth on our hearts and minds. May we make decisions, choices that honor you. Certainly within our home and our marriage relationship, but in all of our relationships with family, with friends, even with strangers, may we honor you in all things and choose the way of love. In Jesus' name, amen.
Can you please stand for our closing song?